at Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Mark 14, 12 through 26, but we'll focus primarily on verses 17 through 21. Mark 14, 12 through 26. Isn't this neat how this landed? That this portion of Mark landed on the day we observed the Lord's Supper? That was not intentional on my part. I'm not that clever. Mark 14, 12 through 26. Most of us there? Good deal. Beginning of verse 12, happy to read this for you. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it? So he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and say to him one by one, surely not I. He said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, look at that, even Jesus likes to sing, right? After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you so much, and I pray that we observed your supper in a worthy manner. We celebrate Christ and his cross. We celebrate his resurrection. And we celebrate the promise of his return. And so as we observe the supper, all of that should have came to mind. That we felt your presence and we cherish you most dearly. I ask that when you are with me, Spirit, fill me up so I can proclaim your word, that we learn from it, and that we go out with the zeal and passion to live it out. Bless my brothers and sisters who are here this morning. Let us all grow in holiness and godliness and protect us from Satan. And Lord, we just pray over our mission as a church. We do desire to glorify you. We want to make disciples and we want to see our neighbors saved. Therefore, we do take this gospel of yours to the community and beyond. We love you, give you all the glory and praise. Amen. I would like to begin by reciting an old prayer pertaining to the Lord's Supper, and this comes from the Didache, and it reads this way. We thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant. To you be glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. To you be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, in today's sermon, we did review what it said about the Lord's Supper, how Jesus spent an intimate meal with his disciples prior to his arrest, prior to his betrayal, prior to his death. And today I want to continue on what I started last week. Last week I gave you a brief biographical sketch of the fallen apostle by the name of Judas Iscariot. And I'm going to flesh him out a little bit more in this because I believe that the first half of today's worship service adequately celebrated and addressed the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper. Whereas with the sermon, what I want to do is see what Judas's role was in the Lord's Supper and see what it teaches us about Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things that we learn about Judas. Last week, we learned a lot about his background. Now, we're going to see his betrayal in practice. The first thing is this, is that we learn that Judas is the liar. Judas, the liar. That he, of course, is a dishonest fella, and that he lied straight to our Savior's face at this dinner. Then we see Judas, the diner. Judas, the diner. In that, he was invited to the table. And this is a bit mysterious. How can someone such as Judas ever be able to sit right next to Jesus, especially while observing such a solemn feast? And then lastly, Judas the betrayer, that we see he finally puts into motion the scheme of his heart, what he had been planning all along. So again, Judas the liar, Judas the diner, and Judas the betrayer. So let's look at verses 17 through 19, in which we look at Judas being a liar. It says this, when evening came, he arrived with the 12. While they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and say to him one by one, surely not I. Judas had already made his deal with the enemies of Jesus. You recall that from last week. Peter and John were the two disciples. It doesn't mention them by name in the Gospel of Mark, but the other Gospels make it clear that when Jesus sent two disciples ahead of them to prepare for the Passover meal, it was Peter and John. They were the ones who were supposed to secure a location, and they did. They secured an upper room that was fully furnished, and thus we have what we call the upper room discourse. And this is where Jesus spends several hours with his disciples, revealing to them truths about himself and what is about to come. So the dinner and conversation, like I said, take place in a very secluded upper room. Now, this is where things get a little tricky, and I will not try to make sense of the order of events. What took place first? What have happened afterwards? When you read all the Gospels side by side, it's very tricky to determine what occurred first, what occurred next, and so forth. The sequence of events is hard to decipher. But we know this much. During the dinner, Jesus decides to wash the feet of all the disciples, which would include Judas. And Mark does not mention it, but the other Gospels do, that during the dinner, Jesus decides to drop on the 12 a major announcement. Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now at this point, the group is understandably shocked. I talked about this last week, that when Judas did decide to betray Jesus and leave the room, none of the disciples knew what he was up to. They all figured that he was going to buy something for Passover or make a donation to charity, that he was simply doing what Jesus told him to do. So that gives us a little bit of a picture of how it went down. That when Jesus and Judas has a conversation, the other ones don't seem to be aware of what they are saying to one another, right? Does that make sense? I would say that's a valid inference of the text, that if Judas gets up suddenly and leaves and they don't know why he's leaving, then they do not know that Jesus quietly and privately told Judas to his face that he was the betrayer. So all of them had left everything to follow Jesus and pledge their devotion to him, including Judas. So how could Jesus say such a thing? That there is someone in their midst who is about to betray him. So they knew that much, that one of them was going to betray them, but had no idea who it was. Now, if you notice, none of them, however, denied the possibility of one of them betraying Jesus. Did you notice that? Only Peter does, and we'll see that a little bit later on. But every one of them went to Jesus one at a time, surely not I, surely not I. So in other words, for them to even be that concerned lets us know that their hearts were not as strong in their faith either. That they were entertaining the possibility that it could have been one of them. Is it I? Even some translations put it that way, or in the other Gospels, is it me? Let me know, is it me? Because they knew personally they could not rule out the possibility that they have hardened hearts as well. All the 12, apparently, were afraid that they were the betrayers. Mark does not single out Judas's response to Jesus. We don't see that there, do we, in the text. But Matthew does. Matthew lets us know what is the content of their conversation. Judas, his betrayer, Matthew 26, verse 25, Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You have said it," he told him. Now this is where I get the part that Judas is a dirty liar. When Judas asked that question, was he aware of what he was already up to? Sure he did. He had already made the deal with the religious leaders. He probably has that money stashed away somewhere. He knows good and well that he is the betrayer, and he had the gall to walk up to Jesus, look at him in the face, and say, "Couldn't be me, right?" What a liar. What a terrible betrayer. I mean, talk about putting the knife in the back and giving it a twist. And so again, I said this last week, any attempt to try to romanticize Judas or be sympathetic towards him, I'm not going to help you with that this week. Every act that he does and every motive that is described, any time he is mentioned in the Bible, he's always cast in a poor light and he's always up to something terrible. Even now when he knows good and well what he is up to, what he had already done and what he plans on doing, he had the audacity to look at Jesus and see if Jesus could really figure out if it was him or not. So Judas is a liar. So this only demonstrates the depravity of Judas, that he is a liar lying to the Lamb's face during the Passover meal. But not only that, and this is where it really gets thick, Judas is the diner, the diner. Let's look at verse 20. So like I said, it doesn't record the conversation between Jesus and Judas in the Gospel of Mark. It only has them having a meal and Jesus generically announcing that it's one of them. That's what it says in verse 20. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping the bread in the bowl with me." So the deeper we look, the more tragic the story becomes. Now, there is a little bit of debate if Judas was present when Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. This is a hard thing to figure out. Was Jesus there, or should I say, Judas there for some of the Passover meal, partook of that meal, left, and then Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper after he left, or was Judas allowed to participate in the actual Lord's Supper? When you read all of the Gospels, it's hard to figure out. And good men and women of God on both sides debate for their case. Now, I would argue that there is a chance that he was. That he was. Because this begs the question, how was Judas even permitted to be there in the first place, being such a wretched man as he was? Now, to me, that's akin to asking the question, how was the Satan able to approach God and the divine counsel in the book of Job? You ever wondered that before? Anybody read Job before? And then that God with all his angels are gathering in the morning, session is breaking out, and here comes the accuser, Satan, walking up. How can that be? How can that be? Now, I would say that the answer to that question applies to both Judas and Satan. I would say they both had a place at the table by virtue of their office. Because even now, Judas, by Jesus' own words, is classified as one of the one of the 12. So he's allowed to be there by virtue of his office. He was called. Judas was an apostle. He was one of the 12, and he was invited to the table because the 12 were invited to the table. And you might be like, what's that have to do with Satan? Well, Satan was part of the council because Adam and Eve were the lords of creation, but then they fell, and who took their place? Satan. Satan was the ruler of the world prior to Jesus. Don't you remember this in Luke chapter 4 when he's tempting Jesus with the nations? Says, I can give you all the nations because they were given to me. So prior to Jesus' work on the cross, Satan was the ruler of this age. He was the king of this world. By virtue of that position, he still had a place at the table and can show up to the council. Right? Now, the second way I would answer this is, and this is how I'm going to wrap up this sermon today, so I'm jumping ahead, is that this demonstrates the great deal of patience God has with wicked people, right? I will allow you a seat at this table even though you do not deserve it. I will allow you limited access to me. And so I would argue that there's a good way to understand this. So, how far should I go with this? This gets deep, okay? Are you with me? Have you had your coffee? The Garden of Eden was a temple. All right, you understand that. The Garden of Eden was a temple. And it was a sacred place where both the divine and the human realm were able to intersect with one another. But the moment they fell, they no longer had access to that most holy place. Then the tabernacle comes along, which is modeled after heaven and, of course, modeled after the Garden of Eden. There are portions of the tabernacle that you're allowed to go into, that some are allowed to go into, right? The priest. But there's a portion of the tabernacle not all are able to go into. In fact, only one is able to go into, and this is called the Holy of Holies. The temple operated the same way. I would argue heaven is laid out the same way. That there are portions in heaven where even Satan is allowed to have limited access to, but he doesn't have full access to the absolute glory of God. And I would argue that there's a good chance Judas did not participate in the Lord's Supper. He had limited access to the holy presence of the Eucharist, but he didn't have full access. Does that make sense? With me? Now, there's only one person who's able just to burst forth into the most holy of holies, and that is who? Jesus Christ. And through his sacrificial work on the cross, we now, too, have access to the holy of holies, in which we can approach, boldly approach, the throne of grace. So, Judas was there. He got to eat a little, and I would argue he wasn't able to go full on revelation with the Lord's table. But still, by virtue of his office, his calling, he was allowed limited access there. And so, Judas was welcome to dine with Jesus. Jesus washed his betrayer's feet. And in the Jewish culture, if not all, to dine with someone is to open yourself to them. The irony is that while Jesus remained open to Judas, Judas opened himself to Satan. In John 13, 26 through 27, whenever Jesus did this symbolic gesture with the bread and the dipping, it says, he's the one I give this place of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. And so Judas was welcomed to the table. He was able to dine with Jesus to a limited capacity. But the moment his identity was discovered, it was revealed to him, he ate that bread along with Jesus. That is when Satan and Judas's wills aligned. Sad, isn't it? Very tragic. And so thus, what we see in verse 21, Judas becomes the betrayer. So let's look at verse 21. This is what Jesus has to say about the whole matter. And again, it's not a positive thing at all. It says, "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." So Judas and Satan's will, like I said, aligned at that point. Judas had a plan and was now put into action. He became a betrayer. Jesus comments on the fate of Judas when he said, "For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Goodness. Now, it was part of God's predetermined plan for his son to have a betrayer. And Judas freely stepped into that role. There's no indication. I mean, after all, I get these two guys' names mixed up all the time. You see that Judas was already doing things before Satan entered him. And so no one could sit there and say that, Judas was out, he was not able to act. He was not able to perform according to his will. He was possessed. There's nothing in the text that suggests that Judas lost all capability and responsibility. So like I said, it was part of God's predetermined plan for his son to have a betrayer. And Judas freely stepped into that role while cooperating with Satan, whether he was aware of it or not. Now, this brings up an interesting question. For Jesus said it would have been better for him if he had not been born at all. Okay, so here's the interesting question. Why did God create Judas if he foreknew his future wicked actions? Why just refrain from creating him? You ever wonder that? Why doesn't he do that at all for all wicked people, right? Why did he choose to create Hitler? And so why did God create Judas if he foreknew his future wicked actions? Listen to me on this. If God's decision to create or not create was based on the wicked actions of men, then that would mean that the driving force behind creation is evil and not our good God. Does that make sense? Some of you are kind of, I don't know. Let me read that again, okay? If God's decision to create or not create was based on the wicked actions of man, then that would mean that the driving force behind creation is evil and not our good God. God, why didn't you create Judas? Because of the evil. You see how evil just stayed his hand? Now, does that sound like the God of the Bible, that evil is able to prevent God from creating? That's not a display of God's sovereignty. A display of God's sovereignty is that he is able to work through the wicked actions of men, not just simply refrain from creating them. And by the way, if God was to refrain from creating every evil, wicked human being, goodbye. See, that would only include Judas, right? Or Jeffrey Dahmer, Adolf Hitler, right? No, that would include every single person in this room. You have no idea the sins you have committed and what kind of ramifications they may have for centuries to come. Did you know that? That lie you told, that thing you stole, the friend that you betrayed, you sit there and think that those only have momentary consequences. For all we know, you just set history down a trajectory that's just completely ungodly with what you did. Who do you think you are? Why didn't he just refrain from creating Judas? Why didn't he refrain from creating Seth Miller? See, the wicked actions of men do not determine how God creates. God is good, and he is not afraid of evil. So God's sovereignty and wisdom is not displayed by avoiding man's evil deeds, but by navigating those deeds towards his glorious good. Judas's betrayal had a role in the story, and God used it to bring about salvation. You believe that God can do that? course he can. He's not scared by anything that's going on down in this fallen old world. Romans 28, we know this, says this. We know that all things, now would that include evil? I mean, is all things pretty all-encompassing, right? We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. God doesn't make evil things good. They remain evil, but He is able to bring out a good from those evil things, including His own friend's betrayal, Judas. So, it's a grievous thing what Judas did, but it was still according to God's plan. He knew Judas's heart. He knew what he was up to. He knew the decisions what he would make. And his perfect wisdom, he was able to use those decisions to his advantage, like a master chessman who is always 10 moves ahead of his opponent. That is how God operates. So we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now, the way I want to wrap this up is I want to ask the question, what do we learn about Jesus in this? What do we learn about Jesus? And I've already alluded to this, is that Jesus is patient towards sinners. Do we not see that in this text, that Jesus is patient towards sinners? For Jesus knew the heart of Judas. He knew his disciple was plotting against him. Still, he washed his feet and welcomed him to the table, did he not? Now, I want you to think of this. When Jesus is eventually arrested, we know the story. Judas goes to kiss Jesus, and Jesus does not resist him, the kiss of his betrayer. Think deeper. Who was inhabiting Judas when he kissed Jesus? Was it not Satan? Satan, vicariously through Judas, was permitted to kiss the Son of God. Do you see that? Dear sinner, do you honestly believe that you have exhausted the patience of Jesus? Isn't that what I hear from people time and time again when they refuse to accept the gospel truth? Oh, you don't know the things that I've done. You don't know the sins that I've committed. You don't know how much I have harmed God. There is no way He welcomes me to this table. And I'm like, you are completely unfamiliar with the story of Judas and the world of patience that Jesus demonstrated towards that man and towards Satan himself. To allow himself to be kissed by the combined person that was Judas and Satan. And even, I kind of wonder if Peter got a sense of it. And that's like, I'm not having this, and I'm going berserk with this sword. I'm cutting off Malchus's ear. And what was Jesus' response to Peter? And his anger and his rage, put it away. For if I wanted to, I could call down a legion of angels to save me. But in his patience with the Satan-inhabited Judas, he did not. So my friend, if you are here this morning outside of Christ and you're under an impression that your sin is too deep, too bold, there's no way that the blood of Jesus Christ can atone for it. I'm telling you, you are wrong. And Jesus is waiting in patience for you to freely accept Him as Savior and Lord. It reminds me of one of my most shameful moments in my life. I was raised by my stepfather. He was pretty much my father. And there was at one point, I was probably about Ben's age, maybe a hair younger. I want to say about 18, 19. In which my stepfather, and he confided in me a very serious secret, very serious. And I mean, this one would have terrible consequences for the entire family if I was to ever share it with anyone else. And you know what I did? I shared it with other people. And it got back to him. And I was so ashamed to even approach him when he wanted to talk to me about it. And one thing I said to myself, I'm not even his blood. I'm not even his. He's going to hit me hard because I betrayed him. He did not. And he forgave me. And he embraced me as his son. Now listen, if a filthy, evil, fallen father from this world is capable of mustering up that kind of patience and forgiveness towards someone that he's not even kin to, how much more so would our Heavenly Father in heaven forgive you for all your betrayal and your sin? He most certainly can, and he most certainly will, if you lay down arms and embrace the Son of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Miss Roxanne is going to lead us along in the time of prayer. Use this as an opportunity to come pray at the altar. Pray alongside me. Simply respond to the gospel that was preached this morning. Miss Roxanne.